Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I must confess this morning that as I come to a passage about a church that was experiencing significant suffering and persecution, I feel the weight of living in a society that has largely protected my ability to worship you. I live in a place where I'm overwhelmed with gratuitous wealth and pleasures at my fingertips at every moment. And little, if ever, have I suffered in the way that these Christians seem to have suffered and be getting ready to suffer as you write this letter to them. But right now, I know that as we gather in this safe place under the banner of religious liberty in this country, that right now there are Christians hiding to worship you around the world, that as we walk into this place, if we feel like it this morning, that there are people that are fighting to get a glimpse of Jesus around the world and suffering for it. And so I pray that you would startle us as a pandered people to the realities in our own life and affliction, but even greater to the realities around the world, that we would take great joy and comfort and peace in the gifts that you have given us, and that we would not squander them, that we would be faithful unto the end, that we would run the race and receive the crown. In your glorious name I ask you, amen. As we started last week looking at the vision or the letters to the seven churches that come after Jesus has revealed himself to John in this glorious vision, I told you then, I'm going to tell you again this morning, that there is a pattern that we will see in these seven churches. You could get very, very specific and outline like 6 different details of the pattern, but I've just summarized it into 3 pieces of a pattern that I'm going to use probably over all 7 of these churches as we walk through. First, you're going to see the intro to each church that describes both who the letter is to briefly and describes who the letter is from, with a portion of the vision that is going to be significant for that church's life. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus diagnosing the church. Jesus examines the church and he reveals to the church what is commendable about the church and what should be condemned about the church. I told you that 2 of the 7 churches have no condemnation. They receive only commendation. And Smyrna today is one of those churches that receives no condemnation from the Lord Jesus, but only receives commendation. 2 of the churches receive only condemnation with no commendation. Okay, so that's what we're going to be seeing as we go. So we see the intro, a diagnosis. Jesus declares publicly for all the churches in this region of Asia to hear what is going on in this church, what the God, the eternal God, revealed in His Son, has displayed this church's health to be. I mentioned last week, just imagine that our report card, the report card of Pathway Church from King Jesus, is passed around to all the other churches in town. I would not be happy with that report card on display. So we see the intro, we see a diagnosis, and then third, what I'm calling the prescription, what Jesus says they should do in response to those things. Okay, so that's where we're going. Last week, for an example, Ephesus' prescription was, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at the beginning. And there's a couple other things that are part of all of it. But here's where we're going today with the church at Smyrna. Real simple main idea. Do not fear temporal affliction, for the faithful will prevail. Now, when I say simple, I mean it's short and it's easy to say. It's really hard to accomplish, to pursue, to keep looking to Jesus and doing it. So, same outline as last week. We're going to see the doctor and patient first, second, the spiritual health diagnosis, and third, this prescription. So let's look at verse 8 and the doctor and patients. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So we begin with this pattern that we've seen to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Okay, so I'm not going to talk a lot about what the angel is. I've talked about it the last 2 weeks. But again, my understanding is simply that it is an angel, a spiritual angel that is in some way in the unseen realm, in a way that we don't understand and see, is responsible for this church under God's authority. I believe that this is pointing at both the spiritual realities of the unseen realm and then the physical realities of the seen realm. So we have the church of Smyrna, which is a physical people, a physical place in Asia Minor. We have the angel of that church, which represents this spiritual realm, this spiritual reality. So we got to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, we don't have much information about Smyrna in the Bible at all. In fact, this is, I think, the only mention of Smyrna in the Bible. Smyrna is actually a fairly large town in Asia Minor. If you recall, all seven of these churches are like in a little circle in what we would call modern-day Turkey. So the letters are sent in the order that a carrier would have carried those letters. So it begins at Ephesus, which is the city hub, the major city of Asia Minor. It was large, 250,000 people even back then. And then there was like a circle. Now Smyrna was also a fairly significant town, and it had really significant connections to Rome. It had, for a long time, kind of sold out to Rome. It had given and pledged its allegiance as a city to Rome. It loved Rome so much that Rome had granted it the official authority to build some temples to emperors of Rome in the past. And I believe that's part of the story of Smyrna. Smyrna was also a trade city, so it was a relatively wealthy city in comparison to many of the other cities, because a lot of the trade from Rome would have come down through the Mediterranean Sea and came into the harbor that comes right into Smyrna, and so people and goods would have passed through that route. But outside of that, we don't know tons about Smyrna, especially from the Bible. But we know this. They seem to be a city with a fierce patriotism to Rome. And that likely plays a significant role in what Jesus is saying in his letter to the church at Smyrna. But then we get who the letter's from. So it's to the church, Christians, in this city of Smyrna. But who's it from? Well, it's from Jesus, right? But he describes himself in a different way to each church. He comes back to the vision of John 1, 9 through 20, and he describes himself with a piece from that vision for each church. And so what's he describe here? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, the words, so the speech of the first and last who died and came to life. Now, what what is Jesus communicating with that self-description of himself to Smyrna? The words of the first and last who died and came to life. I believe Jesus, I think we can see at least three things that are being communicated about Jesus from that phrase. We've talked about these already, so we're going to go through them pretty quickly. First, we're going to see that Jesus is God. You say, well, how do you get that from Jesus is from the words of the first and the last? Well, we get that from, if you remember, earlier in this chapter, in verse chapter 1, verse 4, I believe, and verse 8, I believe, God, the Father, is described as the Alpha and the Omega. And then in the vision, so Alpha and Omega, remember that's just the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, so it's the beginning and the end. It's just a metaphorical way of saying the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. So then Jesus describes himself in the vision, when he reveals himself to John in the vision, as the first and the last. Okay, this goes back to Old Testament references where God is described as the Alpha and Omega, or the beginning and the end. So Jesus is declaring himself when he says, I am the first and last, I am the always existent one, the one who has been there from eternity past and will always be to eternity future, means Jesus is declaring himself again to Smyrna, this struggling church we're going to see, as God, giving a reminder to this struggling church that they worship and serve the one true God who existed before their suffering and will exist long after their suffering is done. Jesus is God. Secondly, I believe it communicates that Jesus is sovereign over history. The point of first and last, it's communicating that all is in his control. That he is the one who has always been, who is the Word from the beginning. Even in Casey's prayer, he communicates this whole point. I could just let him preach this point. Thank you. Jesus' absolute sovereignty gives hope to the struggling church at Smyrna by reminding them, no matter how out of control their lives feel, no matter how bad the suffering is and is going to be for them, even unto death, that Jesus, the revealed one, is God who is sovereign over their suffering, sovereign over even their deaths. He is in control and working for the ultimate good of his church. And then number three, I think we see about Jesus when it says, who died and came to life. This is especially sweet to Smyrna because he's communicating that Jesus is their key to life after death. That the gospel, right, this is communicating that the gospel message is what animates and saves the church at Smyrna that's suffering. They're being reminded out of the gate, I know you're suffering. Before he's even said that, he said, remember the gospel. Remember the good news that I died for you and that I rose victorious for you. And so even if you die, remember, I died first. And that means I have the keys to death and Hades. That means that if you're in me, that your death will not be a final death, that you will raise with me, right? Like, it's the gospel. Jesus is saying he's the one who died and lives. He still lives after death. And he's getting ready to tell the Smyrnans, he's getting ready to say, listen, I want you to realize that persecution is coming and you need to be faithful even unto death. You may be called to die, Smyrna, but hear me, I died first and I'm still living. So if you die with me, you're still living. There's life beyond what you can see. These are the grounding realities that he is setting in for them at the beginning. People in this world and theirs. Try with all our might to fight against the great enemy death. Every day, billions of dollars across this world, or I don't know if every day, that's an exaggeration, but lots of money is spent to look younger, to feel younger, to fight the effects of age. We go under the knife. We commit ourselves to rigid exercise programs and diets. We buy clothes to make us look away. We cover ourselves with things. We go to doctors and give them money, just outrageous amounts of money to just give us another day, another moment. We try to secure our families and our legacies with things like life insurance and retirement funds and trusts and setting up monuments that they will remember us by. And Smyrna is reminded, and we are reminded, that come what may, if I die before I finish this rather long sermon, Jesus is greater than life itself. Not only is Jesus of more value than life itself, He is their key, their hope to overcome death that will greet them one day. So out of the gate, we need to be reminded. We need to be called to attention. Is our life grounded by faith in the one who died and came to life? That's your hope. Being at this church this morning is a means to you hearing that hope. You have heard that your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, not your righteousness, not your behavior, not words you say, not books you read, not even the Bible. Your hope is Christ alone. Is your life grounded on that? Is that what you're clinging to today? That's what Smyrna is being reminded right out of the gate. I'm the one, he says. I'm the one who died and still lives. I'm getting ready to call you to suffer. But remember me. Ground your life on me, Smyrna. Ground your life on him, Pathway Church. Smyrna's hope has been grounded in the sovereign God who saves. Now, what's the diagnosis? We see the diagnosis in verse 9. What is there? What is the spiritual health of Smyrna? And the answer is, they get an A on their report card, but it's coming the hard way. It's not been easy. But they are, it seems, being faithful. Look at what Jesus says of them. I know your tribulation or affliction or suffering. I know your tribulation. We sometimes associate that word tribulation with like end time stuff. And it's not that it's not associated. Suffering is associated with the end time. But this word just means suffering, affliction, pain. I know what you're facing. And your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The first thing we see here is that Jesus knows the affliction they endure. Catch that knows? At the core of every person in this room and at the Church of Smyrna and around the world, one of the core realities, the core things that we want, that we desire, even if we don't know it, is the desire to be known and understood intimately by someone, for someone to understand us, for someone to know us and love us still, to know the true us and love us still, to care for us. We were not created to be alone. We long for a place where we belong and are cared for. When we suffer, we do not want it to be meaningless. Jesus looks at this church that is suffering. I know your suffering. Like, and part of what Jesus is communicating, I have a purpose for you, Smyrna. I am at work in you and for you, Smyrna. Jesus knows your affliction. Jesus knows your adversity. Right now, some of you, all of you, may feel alone, isolated, unheard. You might feel today that no one knows or cares about your mental health struggles of anxiety, addiction, past abuse, or depression. You might feel that no one cares, that right now the bills are piling up into a mountain and you feel like they're going to collapse and cover you. You might feel that no one cares, that your marriage is hanging on by a thread, or your parents are aging and you don't know what to do, or your kids are rebelling and you don't know what to do. You might feel alone in your suffering today. Jesus knows you, and He knows what you're suffering right now. He knows your affliction, and that is where He begins with Smyrna. He said, I know what you're facing. I know your affliction. Jesus knows and wants you to be faithful still. He knows not only their affliction that they endure, but He knows the poverty they endure. It's connected here. These two are probably, the tribulation they're facing is probably at least partially a financial tribulation. They're impoverished. Now, we're not given a ton of detail about the specifics of what is causing them to be impoverished. But we do get some details that something's going on between the church at Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna, and the Jews, the ethnic Jews in Smyrna. We know that Smyrna is an imperial town that has a number of, at least two at this time of writing, two temples that are dedicated to Roman emperors. And one of the requirements in a place like Smyrna during the late 90s AD, when this book would have been written, is that people would have had some sort of relationship with the local imperial cult temple, where they would give sacrifices, usually money, and some sort of tacit worship or approval to the emperor. There's a recognition that the Roman emperor was a ruler. We see that the Jews, we're going to get to that in a minute, seem to be slandering somehow the Christian church. And so most scholars believe that what's happening here is that, you see, in the first century AD, the Jews had been given an exemption to emperor worship. They were considered an official religion in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire knew how big of a deal their religious practice was to them, and so the Roman Empire had given them an exemption to certain things so that it would keep them peaceable. But what seems to be happening around the end of the first century is that the ethnic Jews are increasingly selling out the Christians and saying, those people are not part of us. Those Christians are not Jews. They're something else. Which increasingly led, we find out at the end of the first century, to Christian churches being required to either bow down before the emperor in worship or face persecution, some of them as much as death. So we don't know exactly what all is going on, but probably the poverty of affliction that is happening in Smyrna is because they will not participate in the idolatrous practices of Smyrna, and what it means is they're getting kicked out of like the financial guilds, like the local carpenters trade won't hire them, the local plumbers union won't hire them, like the local farming people won't hire them, right? So they're not able to work because they're Christians, and they won't sell out to the emperor, and the Jews have sold them out to the emperor, and so they're struggling. And listen, when you hear poverty and you're talking 90 AD, it's not poverty like you think of. Like when we think of poverty in our nation, what we think of is, oh yeah, well they're on, you know, they're on food stamps and they're having to get government programs and get help and those. Ain't none of that stuff there. Like poverty means you're lucky if you can feed your children at all. Like the day laborer, the person who was at the lower rung of the work ladder, made enough in a day to feed his family in a day. So he would work each day to feed his family that day. That's where give us this day our daily bread comes from. And these people are impoverished in that world, which means they don't have a day's food many days. Parents looking at hungry children, and because of their faith in Christ, are watching their children not eat, knowing that if they would recant Christianity, if they would bow before the emperor, that they could be received back into the community, that they could get jobs again. Being a Christian meant for Smyrna suffering, affliction, poverty, hurt. Jesus tells them, I know your poverty, Smyrna, but you are rich. I know you can't feed your kids today, Smyrna, but you have the riches of the kingdom of God. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Is that enough for them? In the midst of horrendous physical poverty, Jesus is pointing them to a greater spiritual reality. They are right now, in the midst of their impoverished affliction, wealthy beyond the wildest imaginations in heavenly currency. Jesus knows the poverty. And finally, we see about this prescription, their enduring affliction. Specifically, their enduring affliction that has to do with poverty. And then finally, and I've already mentioned it, Jesus knows the slander that they endure. This is probably getting at, if you look at what's being said, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, Jesus probably does not mean that there's people who are claiming to be ethnic Jews that aren't ethnic Jews. That really doesn't make any sense in the context. What is it that Jesus is communicating? Well, probably what Jesus is communicating is like what Paul communicates in Romans 2. So here's Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what Paul's saying there, and what I believe Jesus is saying here in Revelation 2, is that ethnic Jews, so ethnic as in they're born Jewish, ethnic Jews that deny the Jewish Savior, Jesus, are no longer a part of God's people. They are no longer Israel. That's like in Romans 9, he'll say, not all Israel is Israel. Might be Romans 11, I can't remember. The point being, there are spiritual Jews, which is the church, and there are ethnic Jews. And so he's saying, I know that ethnic Jews, people who call themselves the people of God, the Jews, are slandering you, church at Smyrna, Christians at Smyrna. And because of that, like, you are facing persecution. But those people aren't really Jews, meaning they're not really the people of God, the promise. But Jesus does not stop in simply saying they're Jews that aren't actually Jews. He goes on to use some really poignant language. In fact, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue was a local religious gathering of Jews, ethnic Jews, to worship Yahweh. They kind of sprang up after the exile, became a thing, and they kind of continued on. So when temple worship was decentralized because temple was either destroyed or in disrepair, they began having these little groups of people that would meet in each town where Jews would go and receive instruction from the rabbis, synagogues. So now Jesus uses this word, synagogue, that is connected to the Jewish holy people. And he says, these people who call themselves Jews but are not Jews are actually a gathering of Satan worshipers. That's not the kind of language we have a tendency to use towards those who are not worshiping Christ in our world. In fact, this language has been used throughout history, sometimes to cause persecution and hate towards ethnic Jewish groups, and that's clearly not right and should not be used. But Jesus is communicating something significant. He's saying with gravitas, with weight, that these ethnic Jews that slander the Christian church are actually worshiping and serving their adversary, Satan. They have allied themselves with Satan. Much like what Jesus says in John 8, "You are of your father the devil," Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." My point being, if Jesus is willing to say of ethnic Jews that are slandering the church that they are actually a synagogue of Satan, then what do you think he says of people who are traditional Christians in America because mama was a Christian or grandmama was a Christian, but they don't live the Christian life and they, in fact, betray that Jesus is not worth any kind of suffering. He's not worth any kind of cost. He's not worth anything really of all that's an inconvenience in the least. Listen, I don't think Jesus looked down upon you approvingly. He says, "Oh, they're just a little wayward." He stands against you and says, "Repent and believe." If you are against God in Revelation, in all of Scripture, if you stand against God and His Son, you are on Satan's team. You're allied with him. It's a dangerous place to be. And sadly, many, many ethnic Jews, yes, but many, many Christians, people who call themselves Christians across this land, are allied with the evil one. But Jesus knows Smyrna is suffering. Their report card, if you will, their diagnosis is, "I know you're enduring all forms of suffering. Tribulation, poverty, slander from people who should be hearing the gospel and responding." So what should they do in response to this? Here's the prescription he gives them in verses 10 to 11. The very first thing he says, this does not immediately sound comforting. He says, "I know you're suffering in all manner of ways." He does not come back with, "You've suffered enough. It's going to end. Now's the season of prosperity." That's what we want to hear, right? What he says is, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." You catch that? I know you've been suffering. Don't fear, more suffering's coming. Do not fear looming suffering. Is Jesus telling Smyrna to white-knuckle it here? Don't fear. It's going to get worse. Brace yourself. Pull up your bootstraps. Is that what he's saying? The devil is about to throw some of you in prison, he says. Don't fear. Don't fear. Really? Devil's coming. Throw some of us in prison. We're not supposed to be afraid? Is he just acting? Is Jesus here doing like what I do to my kids? Is he just like a harsh father that says, stop being afraid of scary things. Stop it. Man up. Is that what Jesus is doing here? You need to understand the context, right? This is why it's so important for us to slow down, see things like verse 8. We're going to see it again in the end. Jesus has already introduced himself in a specific way to the church at Smyrna. He's already said, hey, I'm the one who is God, sovereign over the universe, who died and rose again. Yes, suffering is coming, but remember who you're serving. A better illustration, I think, of what Jesus is saying here is like, hey, imagine your child is facing a bully at school. And like, it's happened multiple days, maybe got beat up one day. What Jesus is communicating to Smyrna is like him taking the hand of his son and walking onto the playground with his son and standing face to face with the bully and saying, don't be afraid. Why? I am here. I am stronger than this bully. I will not let this bully hurt you. I will not let him win. You are with your father now. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Smyrnans and part of what he is trying to communicate to all of us through suffering in general. Smyrna's fearlessness is not grounded in white-knuckle obedience. It's grounded in who they have on their side. Oftentimes, when we are paralyzed by fear or anxiety, our lack of belief in Jesus is on display. We say we believe that Jesus is in control, but we function as if our feelings or our need of money or our need of approval or need of control is ruling our lives. You see, if you want freedom from fear, then you need to press into understanding who is on your side. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Right? That's what Jesus is communicating to Smyrna here. Really? I am the sovereign one. I have died and rose again. I am on your side, Smyrna. What if your entire life on this broken planet is one of suffering? It is just a snippet of your eternity. I am on your side. If you die, you will rise again and live your best life. Then your joy will be unquenchable. That moves us to our second part of the prescription. So the first part, right, is do not fear looming suffering. No, we don't fear because God is on our side. Second, understand that suffering is a temporary test. Look at the first part or the second part of verse 10 there. So he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That, here's the purpose of you getting thrown into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation, affliction. Understand suffering is a temporary test. It's part of the prescription is seeing suffering correctly. What Jesus is communicating to Smyrna, what Jesus is communicating to us, what really Jesus has been communicating to us for the last couple of years as we've been in 2 Corinthians and Daniels is that we need to rightly understand suffering. Suffering is both temporary and a value test in this verse. Some of them would be thrown into prison for 10 days. Does this mean that some of them would be thrown into prison for exactly 10 calendar days? Likely not, since it's the book of Revelation, and almost every number in Revelation is symbolic of something. Likely 10 is speaking of a relatively short time that will come to an end. But we don't know for 100% sure. Maybe it is 10 literal days for some people. But they're going to be put into prison. They're going to face even more affliction. But the reality is that for some of them, the suffering is not going to be just for 10 literal days. Because for some, look at the very next thing he says in the verse. Be faithful unto death. For some, the affliction is going to be unto death. And Jesus is able to say, this is temporary. He is able to communicate, this is temporary. This is 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Really, if you recall what Paul was experiencing, you and I would not call it light and momentary. But Paul's saying, no, this is light, momentary. Anything on this side of heaven is momentary. Anything on this side of death, anything on this side of Christ returning for His church is light and momentary, because in that day, everything will be washed in heavenly greatness. Like, we will step into eternity. We will step into the magnitude of God's glory, and all of these things will pass away as they were, small and trite and trivial and empty. And so Jesus is communicating to Smyrna, hey, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer some more. But suffering is temporary. Even if it's to death, death is not the final enemy. It's a gateway to joy for the Christian. But suffering is also a test. What is it testing? Is it testing your IQ? No. Suffering is a test of what we genuinely worship and serve. It is easy to worship King Jesus when there is no heavy cost for doing so. But what if, by worshiping King Jesus, you are going to lose your job? If you can make a direct correlation, like, if I do this, I will be fired and likely have to live in poverty. What if your life and your family's lives were put in danger every time you gathered with the church? What if this morning the biggest challenges you faced as you prepared to come to church weren't overcoming the alarm clock and putting on some clothes, but was that as you came, there may be police driving by the doors that are looking for people that might be headed to their local assembly of worship. And if they're caught, they will be thrown into a dark cell, they and their families, and suffer extraordinarily for it. Or even worse, in some places in Africa, they'll just shoot you dead. Oh, Christians, let's shoot. Suffering for Smyrna, suffering for us, is not only a test. It is not only a test, but it is partially a test. It's a test of what we value. The reason, one of the reasons that God allows us to suffer is to see whether we actually care. Like, do you run from suffering every time, regardless, no cost? I'll be a Christian. I'll do those things as long as it doesn't cost. Is Jesus and His kingdom what we actually value in our lives? We're often not willing to face the smallest of inconveniences in our worship of King Jesus, like giving our time to worship or growing with Jesus. We're not willing to bear with one another's burdens, not willing to give a portion of our extraordinary wealth. It's easy to romanticize. Well, if I was ever like called to profess faith in Christ or die by the sword, then I would surely stand for Christ. But if our lives display that we will compromise in small ways every day, every week in our worship, do you really think all of a sudden when your life's on the line, that's when I'm going to decide to stop compromising my faith? Is that when? Really? Is that how life works in anything else? Understand that suffering is a temporary test, he tells them. What do you value? Third, we see that in the prescription, he gives them a victory promise. I told you last week, and I'll tell you again each week we're talking about the seven letters, that each one of the churches receives a promise for the one who conquers, the one who is victorious, who overcomes. It's a powerful word that's used in every one of these seven letters. And it's at least two sentences here in 10 and 11 we see a victory promise, and really two things. It says, be faithful unto death, death to be crowned with life. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he has that statement that's in every one of the seven letters. We'll talk about it briefly in just a second. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says, the one who conquers, who is victorious, who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. So you got, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I think those are ultimately saying the exact same thing. Each church is given a promise for conquering or enduring to the end. When is the affliction test over? Jesus says to them, when we die. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian will face the kind of affliction that Smyrna faces until they die. But every Christian will face forms of affliction until they die. Part of it is called aging. Part of it is that one of the challenges of being a Christian, many of you in this room have been a Christian for decades. I've been a Christian, best I can tell, for near four decades now. And you know, there's seasons where it gets easy to just coast in your faith, to not seek the Lord's face, to not seek the family of faith, to not grow in graces, to not trust Him, to start trusting in your own efforts and your own works. Prosperity in America is one of our afflictions, by the way. It blinds us to what's important. Be faithful unto death, to be crowned with life. Smyrna ran their race. Is running their race and is finishing well. And they will be given the crown of life. Now, the crown of life, I don't think, is any kind of extra crown on top of eternal life. The crown of life is eternal life. It's being with Christ forevermore. It's getting to experience eternity. The forgiveness of sins. Listen to the words of Paul near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Jesus says almost the same thing again at the end of verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What in the world is the second death? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, make plain that the second death is the place of eternal separation between God and humanity. In those two verses, it's associated with a lake of fire. We don't know if that's intended to be a literal lake of fire or symbolic for the fiery judgment that is to come. But what we are told is that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, locked away in it, in eternal punishment and separation. Death shall be no more. We're told in that second verse that all the faithless of this world, all the faithless of humanity will be put into that lake of fire as well. And will face the second death, eternal separation from the God and King. But the one who conquers will only die once. That word conquer is used in every one of these letters seven times. It's actually used, I think, 17 times in the book of Revelation, which is the most by any of the books of the Bible. It's from the word group Nike, which is kind of funny. I don't know if that's the right way to say it in Greek, but that's where Nike got their name. But it actually is from the Greek god of victory was called Nike. And so this idea of conquering, overcoming, prevailing is significant in the New Testament. Clearly in Revelation, we're going to see that some more, but I want you to just get a flavor of a few other places. So here's three quick flavors so that you can understand how significant this word is. I have said these things to you, John 16, Jesus speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trials, affliction, but take heart. I have Nike overcome, conquered the world. Romans 8, no, in all these things we are more than Nike, more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage. Death, final enemy, is swallowed up in Nike. Victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Listen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Like all the letters, if you have an ear, if you have an ear this morning to hear, then hear what the Spirit says to you, Pathway Church. Be faithful unto death, and you too will receive the crown of life and not experience the second death. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a people that look to Christ to overcome, that we would experience conquering with you over even the great final enemy, death. Help us to endure whatever affliction you call us to with our eyes set upon the prize that is Jesus Christ, knowing Him, being with Him, fellowshipping with Him forevermore. It's in Him we ask. Amen. Every week we remind